Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to the book of Genesis and chapter 19. With the scriptures open, let's begin reading in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring with our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of God, this word of God, endures forever. May God add his blessing to its reading and preaching. We live today in an undoubted crisis of leadership, male leadership in America, from the White House to every house. Something is rotting at the core of our nation. That's not a political statement, you understand. It's been a problem for years, getting good and godly leadership. Many know their right hand from their left in spiritual matters. And in 2012, the National Study of Confidence and Leadership, which was conducted by the John F. Kennedy School of Government at Harvard, with a questionnaire that tracked the public confidence in America of our leadership, in our leadership, and they discovered that 69% of Americans think we have a leadership crisis in the country today. 70% agree that unless we get better leaders, the U.S. will decline as a nation. And 81% of those surveyed feel that the problems we face today can be solved through effective leadership. And I would agree to one extent, although political leaders cannot fix the spiritual problem in our nation. Politics, as Jim always reminds us, is downstream from culture. And culture is downstream from religion, the individual religion of the people in America. What is religion? Religion is what happens when people live out the answers to life's ultimate questions. Where did the world come from? Where's the world going? How to live in between? What's wrong with the world? How can it be fixed? Those are all religious questions, and the secularist answers them religiously in his secular view of the world. As surely as a Christian does. That's why the Supreme Court in 1961, I think, or 67, I forget, defined secularism as a religion, because it's a belief system governing all of life. So be very aware when the secularist tells you that you're to keep your religion out of the public square. He's really taking yours away from you while he slips his own under the table. Not so fast. What does leadership look like? What does bad leadership look like? I'm reminded of Stephen Ambrose's novel, Band of Brothers, which was then turned into a HBO miniseries, which on the whole is good. In the last episode or two, there's some dodgy debauchery scenes when they reach Germany, which I can't recommend. But in the earlier episodes, it does tell the tale of leadership, good leadership and bad leadership. You remember Sobel in the training camp? He was an angry, aggressive bully, and his leadership destroyed morale. He was then fired as all of his senior NCOs refused to go into battle with him on D-Day. They were all busted to private, but the CEO couldn't deny that there was a problem when all your senior NCOs would rather be busted to private than go into battle with you. You've got a problem. And so the CEO transferred Sobel to be a training director elsewhere. And he gave Easy Company, they gave the leadership into Captain Dick Winters, who's famous as a NCO, my good leader. His tactics in attacking mortar and howitzer placement after D-Day, still his tactics are still taught today, how he took that position, still taught today in the military colleges of America, a great leader. And everywhere he went, of course, Easy Company prospered because he was a selfless leader. He led from the front. He was a leader like the Marines, who one of their mottos, I'm told, is that the leaders eat last. You look after your men, the French. The privates serve the officers, then the privates eat what comes next. But Winter, like our Marines, belonged to a different cadre of men. He, at last, he made sure his men were taken care of, and his men loved him. And then, of course, he was promoted, as always happens, to good leaders. And the next leader, well, he wasn't quite so good. Lieutenant Dyke, who was ineffective and uncertain and really wasn't present with Easy Company often. He was often kind of wandered off. And there's a scene when he's kind of making bad decisions or not making decisions, and the Easy Company are getting hammered, and one of their sergeants gives the voiceover of that scene, as I recall. It's First Sergeant Carward Lipton, who's played by Donnie Wahlberg. And as the voiceover goes, he says, "Where's Dyke, the lieutenant?" I probably heard that question 1,000 times, and I asked it a few times myself. There were times we didn't know where Lieutenant Dyke was. He'd disappear for hours at a time. He'd go on these long walks. I wouldn't have felt bad if he was just one of the guys in the company, but Lieutenant Dyke was supposed to be leading the company. And Dyke wasn't a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He was a bad leader because he made no decisions. Sometimes we got the feeling that Easy Company was an annoyance to him, something unpleasant he had to get through to continue his march up the ladder. I read those stories, those words, and I think of Lot in our story this morning, an absent leader, a man who didn't just make bad decisions, he made no decisions too often. And I think also of myself, and I think, Lord, don't let that be me. How are you doing this morning, men? How's your leadership going in your family? Ladies, how can you encourage your men to be better leaders? Not by pointing out their faults, but by encouraging them. You get what you encourage, as Jim likes to say, and it's been a principle that's had a tremendous effect on my own family as I've unlearned the national sport of Ireland, which is to always see the thorn and never the rose. The national sport of England is losing penalty shootouts in important soccer matches. But in Ireland, we see the thorns, never the rose. Let's look at Lot's life a second from the perspective of this question. What happens when men lead badly? What are some of the signs? What are some of the fruit? Well, first of all, I want you to see when men lead badly or fail to lead, they make decisions out of fear and not faith. And you see that right there at the beginning of the passage. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Lot's a complete buffoon here, isn't he? God said, run, and Lot lingered. God said, run to the hills. And Lot said, not so far, Lord. It's too high and too far. I can't get there. Zoar's better. It's a small place. Spare it and I'll go there. God said, okay, I'll spare it. And the angel even said, hurry up. I can do nothing till you arrive there. Nothing. You're safe there. So God proclaims doom over Sodom, and Lot doesn't run or thinks he can't run far enough. He's frightened. And then when God pronounces and promises safety in Zoar, Lot can't stay there either. He runs to the hills, to the cave, and hides in a cave. His decisions are fear-based, not faith-based. A man who makes his decisions on the basis of faith roots himself in God's word. It's what God has said. You'll sometimes hear people say, God has said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. And that's completely wrong. God has said it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter what you think or what you believe. Your faith doesn't make God more credible. It doesn't make his promises more sure. God has spoken, and a man of faith rests his life, his soul, upon the word of God, not perfectly, but principally and persistently. But Lot's a rootless man. His soul isn't commanded by the word of God. He's not controlled by the pronouncements of God's judgment. He's not controlled by the promises of God's mercy. He's controlled by fear. He does whatever feels good in the moment. Jesus loves me, this I know, or this I don't know, because my feelings don't tell me so. That's Lot's theology. Lot stays when he should have run, and he runs when he should have stayed, because he made decisions on the basis of feelings. How different. Stonewall Jackson at the Battle of Chapultepec in Mexico, and they're fighting this massive mountain fortress, and he's commanded, you remember, the flank with his artillery pieces. He was an artillery commander, and he's a captain then, I think. He's about to get promoted to major, but he's a captain, and he's flanking. But the man who gave the order was incompetent, didn't realize that the flanking move would bring Jackson under the direct fire of the grape shot of the Mexicans' artillery pieces in the mountain high up. And so Jackson quickly comes under withering fire, grape shot, which is like massive shotgun shells, like this size, and full of golf balls that are metal, jagged. And the grape shot is withering. All the horses are killed. Several of the men die. The men who don't die run and hide in a shell hole. And Jackson alone is left manning a cannon that should take at least three men to operate. He's firing. His commanding officer is so moved by his gallantry, he gallops to help him, but his horse is shot out from under him by the enemy fire. And Jackson returns fire, and miraculously, not for the first time, leaves the battle unscathed. And his men ask him afterwards, the men who ran and hid during the battle, why didn't you run? And Jackson said, because if I'd been commanded to run, I would have run. But I wasn't commanded to run. I was commanded to fight, he said. There's a man gripped by the command of a senior officer. And Lot doesn't know any of that. He might read the Bible, he might hear God's word, he might be connected to Abraham. We know from the New Testament, you'd never doubt, you'd never believe it if it wasn't for the New Testament, but he's three times we're told he was a righteous man, but his soul wasn't gripped, it wasn't moved, it wasn't controlled by the word of God. Is your soul, man, controlled by the word of God? How are you going to give to your wife and children what you haven't got yourself? The river never rises higher than the spring. We've got to be in the Word and root ourselves in God's Word. Lot wasn't, and it affected his leadership. He made decisions out of fear and not faith. Secondly, when families run on, when men fail to lead or lead badly, their families run on pragmatism and not on principle. Listen to his daughters. Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come. Let us make our father drink wine, and we lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. Some religious traditions will talk about having a verse for that. When you're called to the ministry, they want you to say, is there a verse? Did God speak to you in a verse? I'm not sure that I can, but I do feel God called me to the ministry. But if you ask these women, is there a verse here guiding your decision? Getting your father drunk and sleeping with him? And which part of that do you find in God's word? And the answer is none of it. It's a principle of what works. It's pragmatism, which is actually probably the American way. If it works, it must be good. Not if it's against God's word. So when men fail to lead, very often, unless they're blessed with a godly wife, as some of you men have been, your families will tend to run on the path of least resistance. You'll make decisions out of fear, not faith, and pragmatism, not principles. To the law and to the testimony, men, if anyone does not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in him, Isaiah said. The third thing, when men don't lead or lead badly, they inevitably lose the respect of their family and their role as leader. And you see that here, don't you? Where is Lot in this decision? There's a problem. We left Sodom, which Lot didn't want to do, after all. Mum didn't want to do either, but we'll not talk about her. But we left our loves behind, our fiancés, and there's no men left in all the world for us to marry, which was a positive statement, or certainly as a the cup is half empty. But how do they make decisions here? Do they go to their father, ask his advice? Do they say, Daddy, pray for us, and we have confidence in you, Daddy. You'll know what's best to do. You're a man of God. You follow the Lord, and we trust you to pray. They can't say that, can they? They can trust their daddy to get drunk, easily drunk, two nights in a row, but they can't trust him to pray, give them wise counsel. He's totally sidelined. Lot in this story is, I hate to put it like this, but he is, his only part is to be a drinker of wine and a supplier. He's a sperm donor and a wine drinker. That's it. Our father is old. And I was reading this in the Hebrew, and it slows you down because you've got to kind of, it's like being a three-year-old again. Our father is old, and there is no man on earth. And I stopped and thought, that's the problem, that there's no man on earth. There's no man in our family as well. Now, they're talking about the husband they want, but they're speaking better than they know. There is no man in their family. There's no one there to lead and to take decision. They're talking in the back of the cave. Lot's there, too. He's probably feeling sorry for himself. I don't know. But he's not being decisive. He's not leading. It's not that he's making a bad decision. That'll come later. He's making no decision. And he leaves the decision to his daughters. Men, when you lead badly or don't lead at all, you will lose the respect of your wife and your daughters. What is respect? Respect is looking at someone and saying, I respect him. He'll... You could ask Siri, she might tell you, but listen to me, I'll give you my thought. Respect is when you look at someone and say, he'll get the job done. He's powerful, not in a muscular way, but he's able to move the ball in the right direction. He can make a difference. He can do the right thing at the right time in the right way for the right reason to attain the right ends. That's respect. Having confidence in somebody. It's interesting, I've said this before, but women are commanded to respect their husbands, and husbands are commanded to respect their wives. And the funny thing, of course, is that women are better at loving and men are better at respecting. And yet God says, women respect and men love. Be a companion to your wife. Let her know in her sorrows that you hear her pain and you aren't there just to fix problems. You listen and you're there to love her and be her companion. And whatever happens, love, I will be by your side through this mess. Don't help her fix the problem. That comes later. Just be with her and love her through the problem. And women are good at that. They're good at getting alongside one another with the Kleenex and feeling one another's feelings and loving one another. But they're not so good at respecting, are they? They tend to doubt our ability to get things done, and they tend to to think we are idiots, and we give them much reason to believe that. But deep inside every man, we want to be respected. That's why when you get an 11-year-old boy or 10-year-old boy at your house and you have a family around and they've got a 12-year-old girl or a 10-year-old girl, doesn't really matter, what's your boy do? He climbs the highest tree. He'll lift the biggest rock in the garden and drop it on his head because it's too heavy for him. But what, he's trying to show her, I'm strong. I'm a man worthy of respect. It's that little instinct inside your soul of, I want to be competent and to be respected by the woman in my life. And God commands our women to respect us men, but if we don't lead them, if we don't make decisions according to God's word and lead the family well, they will not respect us. They will lose respect for us, and we will lose our role in it all. And the followers will take over. So when men fail to lead, or lead badly, we make decisions out of fear, not faith. We make decisions out of pragmatism, not principle. And we lose our respect and our role as leaders in the family. And then the next thing that falls, generally speaking, is that the family, when men fail to lead, God loses his central place in the home. He tends to be marginalized. Now, that's not always the case. Some of you men are not leading in your home. And God has given you a godly wife who's doing what you ought to be doing. That doesn't excuse you. But it's a remarkable mercy of God. But often that's not the case. God has charged the men. Genesis 18, verse 19. I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his family after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has commanded him. It's the men God has called to lead the family. Or turn with me quickly in Deuteronomy 6, and this foundational text in the Old Testament moral law. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them. He's speaking to the men here in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. He's talking to men, and he wants men to teach their sons, who will teach their sons. We aren't just raising men, we're raising the next generation of leaders who are to do as we have done and raise their sons, our grandchildren, to fear the Lord. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, these statutes, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. Literally, you shall cut them. You shall engrave them painfully onto your children's hearts and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. It shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. How do you get the word of God onto your children's hearts? The word must first be on your heart, Moses says. These words shall be on your heart, at the very core of your personality. Install them. And then you talk about them everywhere you go and in everything you do, when you rise up, when you sit down. Two opposites that are all inclusive. When you go out and when you come in. When you walk by the way, when you sit in your house. These mirrorisms, opposites that include everything in between. Going out, coming in, sitting down, rising up. Walking on the way, coming back home. Everything you do, everywhere you go. Talk about the Word of God. How does that happen? It's got to be in your heart, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. If the word is there, the words will be there. We've got to constantly be talking about God to our children and talking to our children about God as well. As Tripp said in one of his books, you've got to be able to go from the bark of a tree to the heart of God. Out for a walk and there's a tree and there's bark, and you say to your children, son, daughter, what does the fact that God gave a tree bark tell you about the heart of God? He's a kind God. He wants to protect the tree from insects and woodpeckers and fire. And he protects a tree. Are you not of much more value than many trees? Jim is a wonderful example of that. I was keep watching that video of him with Eddie making the garden and smelling the soil in his hands and wondering with Eddie about the creation. And as Chesterton said, there's not a shortage of wonders in the world, but there is a shortage of wonderment. And we need men, more men, who will wonder with their children at the wisdom and greatness and grandeur of God. And if we won't teach them, men, who will? Think of the book of Proverbs. Those first 10 chapters, you'll get to the case law, the nitty-gritties of all those cool proverbs we love, but the first 10 chapters are much bigger pictures. If you want to be wise, you must listen to the voice of wisdom and avoid the voice of folly. And the voice of folly comes from foolish friends who think only of the moment and the fun you can have, or from the foolish woman, the adulteress, who thinks of the fun you can have in the moment. But the voice of wisdom comes from mother and father. Chapter after chapter, he says, listen to the instruction of your father, the instruction of your mother. Chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 all begin. Listen to the instruction of your father, your mother's instruction. Let it be like an amulet, a magic pendant around your neck, what God has said to you through your parents, the voice of wisdom. If we don't teach them, who will? And you notice here, when you look back at these girls, as they're making their decision, what do they have to say about God? Nothing. It's almost as if they don't know how to look up. They just look down at the problem. They see only the problem, not the God of heaven, who dwarfs the problem. When God is big, your problems will always be shrunk down to their true size. But when God is small, how vast our problems seem, insurmountable. It's almost as if their attitude is, if we don't do something, Daddy will do nothing, and neither will God. It doesn't even cross their mind to disbelieve God. They don't even speak about Him at all. They're so lost in unbelief, the voice of doubt isn't even heard in their unbelief. If you turn over four chapters to Genesis 24, compare that with Abraham. Now, Abraham was old. Same phrase. Lot was old. Our father's old. Now, Abraham was old, and he was off playing golf all day and didn't really care who his son married, and so Sarah had to figure out what to do by herself. Is that what your Bible says? I didn't think so. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. It's the same problem, but the comparison stops there. Abraham's present, he's active, he's bringing God to bear upon the problem and the situation, how small it seems in the beneath the towering majesty of Jehovah, who floods the mind of Abraham. But Lot, All he's able to do is drink himself stupid. It's ironic that the father who was willing to let the Sodomites know his daughter left, right, and center ends up being the one who takes away their virginity and didn't even know it. Although some of the commentators point out the Hebrew says he didn't know when they lay down or when they rose up. That doesn't mean he didn't know what was going on in between. It's hard to believe a man comatose could rouse himself to produce children. Sodom was in Lot's heart much more than we may ever dare realize or fear. Men. So men, in the ordinary providence of God, if we don't lead, we will make decisions out of fear and not faith, pragmatism and not principle. We'll lose the respect of our families and our role as leaders. And God will ordinarily drift to the edge of our family. Now, in saying that, I'm not decrying the power of a godly wife or a godly woman. Lot's wife is dead. A sign of his failure there as well. Women are a tremendous blessing. We should listen to our wives. We've said that before. I never make a big decision without asking my wife's counsel. She is a wise, wise student of Scripture. She's my wisest and most trusted confidant. Yet there's a pattern, isn't there, in Genesis, that when men don't lead, the women tend to step up and they will lead, and things don't go well. Again, no disrespect to you ladies, but God didn't design you to do what men ought to be doing. So Eve in the Garden of Eden, Adam standing right beside his wife and does nothing and says nothing as the devil deceives his wife. Adam's not deceived, she is deceived, Paul says, and the world falls into sin. And God says in Genesis 3:17, you have listened to the voice of your wife and not to me. And then judges Adam. And then Genesis later on when Hagar and Sarah, and God says to Abraham, God's got the slows, Abraham. He didn't mean that I would have the child. I'm too old. What about Hagar? She's hot and she's fertile. And the scripture says, Abraham listened to the voice of Eve, or Sarai, closed his mind, his ears to the voice of promise, and listened to his wife, and disaster befell him. And here too, the girls are making all the decisions. And again, that's not saying girls aren't capable of wise decisions. Some of you ladies here have husbands who are bumps on the log. And you're much stronger in your souls. And if it weren't for you, I dread to think where your family would be. And yet, men, the sad fact of the matter is, the results show that if you've got a godly wife and an ungodly husband, the children can do okay. But if there's a godly husband and an ungodly wife, the children do much better. Something in a child's mind when they see a man stand up for God grips them, controls them. And we must learn from Lot's example here, men. We must lead our families to God. And if we don't, who will? And the fact that your wife can does not excuse your or my dereliction of duty. How this chapter condemns the days I have not done family worship. Or read scripture to my children, or who rushed the kids to bed because they had better things to do, and my wife think, read them a Bible story, Neil. I know you're busy, but read the Bible story to them. And I thank God for her counsel, her wisdom. It's our job, men. We must lead our children to God. It's our duty, our calling, and our great privilege. For this reason, I have chosen you, that you may command your children and your household after you to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. When we don't do that, God tends to get pushed out to the edge of our families. And then everything falls apart, as it did here. As both the older and the younger girl, verse 36, become pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. Moab means from my father, and Ben-Ammi means from, son of my people. These two families. Now remember, this is Moses is writing these words to Israel coming out of Egypt. Moab will stand in their way and will forbid them to go the easy way down the king's highway, and for that God will separate Moab. No Moabite will sit in the temple of God to the third and fourth generation. And the Ammonites, they invented Moloch, that taught Israel to sacrifice their sons to their false god. People always sacrifice their children to their real god. We sacrifice our children to Jehovah, and they thrive, and they have life. But the idols are always bloodthirsty. Career, pleasure, whatever it is, our idols, control, whatever it is, they are much less favorable to our children. And then Moab, of course, was the king Moab, Balak, who called Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam, the false prophet, couldn't curse Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, he would bless Israel, you remember. And then he realized, I can't curse them, but maybe I can get Israel to curse themselves. And they brought in the Midianite woman, the porn stars, who were hot, and they came into the camp. And Israel jumped into bed with them and brought the judgment of God down upon the camp. And throughout the Bible, both the Ammonites and the Moabites are God's enemies, and the enemies of God's people, and are harassed by the prophets for being so. When men fail to lead, families fall apart. There's one last thing I want to say this morning to you. It's been pretty down message. There's not a lot good to say in Genesis 19, is there? But there's one thing I can say, and it should not encourage you to sin, but it should encourage you after you have sinned, that when men fail to lead, God's grace keeps working in the background. Moab, God's enemies. So many failures in the Bible, isn't there? Lot and his two daughters, Moab and Ammon. A few chapters down the line, you'll see Judah. He's a bit of a failure too, at least initially. His two sons, Onan and Er, are struck dead by God because they're wicked. And Judah thinks it must be the wife, Tamar. She's unlucky. And so he refuses to give any of his other sons to her to provide a child heir for his first son. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She knew where Judah went, the pub he liked to go to in the evenings, and she went down there dressed as a prostitute with her face covered. And Judah, being dirty old Judah, was only too happy to jump into bed with Tamar. He didn't know it, but she was his daughter-in-law, and she becomes pregnant, and she bears a son called Perez. There's a name. Another failed marriage, Judah and Tamar, in the Bible, and so Perez. And he grows up, and he has a child, and this child's name is Hezron. And then Hezron grows up, and gets married, and he has a child who's called Ram. And Ram also goes up, and he gets married. He has a son called Aminadab. And then Aminadab, as you do, he goes up, and he gets married. He has a son called Nashon. You say, get to the point. Well, then Nashon grows up, and he has a son. His son's called Salmon. Now we're on to something, because Salmon was alive when Joshua went into the Promised Land. And they come up to Jericho when the walls fall down and everyone dies, except one person, the town whore, Rahab, and she was spared because she believed God. And she comes out, and she's all by herself. And Salmon looks at her and thinks, you know, she's kind of cute. And he marries her. And they get married. And they have a child. And their child's name you might have heard of. It's Boaz. And Boaz lived in Bethlehem a little time after another man called Elimelech, who was another failed marriage. Elimelech, my God is king, his name meant. He lived in Bethlehem, the city of bread, and there's a famine. And his wife was Naomi, and it was anything but pleasant. And so they have two children, Machlon and Kilian, which means weakness and pining, and the boys are dying, the town is starving, and so Elimelech does the unthinkable. He chooses bread over God, and he leaves Bethlehem and goes to, yes, Moab. And there the two boys meet Orpah and another girl called Ruth, and they fall in love and get married, and then the two boys die, and then Elimelech dies. And Naomi, in a fit of despair, goes back to Bethlehem, where she hears the barley harvest has come back in again, and she goes to Bethlehem with Ruth and thinks, I've lost everything. I went out full. I've come back empty. It's hopeless. But God was the one who brought her back. And on the way into town, she says to the two girls, listen, there's nothing for you here. Go back to Moab. Orpah does, thankful to get the release. And Ruth goes, no. Your God will be my God. And your people will be my people. And where you go, I will go. And where you lie, I will lie. And where you live, I will live. And she goes back. And there's no food, and so, as poor people did, Ruth went out to glean in the fields where to go. There's 100 fields to pick from. She happens to pick the field of, yes, Boaz. And Boaz sees her. And it's one of the most beautiful love stories in all the Bible, isn't it? And they fall in love, and they marry. And then Boaz and Ruth, they have a son. And his name is Obed. And Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son, and his name is David. And we are off to the races. And that should encourage you, because some of you here in this room, me included, I look back at my life and I see times where I was a horrible and terrible leader, and all of the mistakes and sins, some of them that scar my family to this day. And some of you look back even more and you see you've messed it up right and royally. So badly that you just crawled into, you attempted to crawl into a bottle every evening to drown your sorrows, which only makes it worse. But you'll do anything to drive away the pain. And Lot says to you, you're looking in the wrong direction. Don't look down. Look up to the God who takes these failed families, Elimelech and Naomi and Judah and Tamar and Lot and his two daughters. And when men are doing their worst, God is behind the scenes. Weaving it all together, my life is but the weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the thread. He weaveth steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the under. I see the under and he the upper side. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why that the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Men, don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. God can take our worst failures and bring Jesus out of them. And may God weave Jesus into your life story, men. The good, the bad, the ugly, it all being woven together by a God who's too wise to make a mistake and too loving to cause one of his little ones a needless tear. Look to Jesus. Look away from the bottle. Look away from pornography. Look away from all your other failed coping mechanisms and run home to me, Jesus says, and you will find the prodigal's father just as warm as his arms are open wide to receive you home again. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and its truth, and how we need your grace, O God, for in ourselves we only have reasons for fear and doubt and to be judged. But we thank you for a Savior who stands in the gap to bear the judgment we deserve, to remove the stains we have so skillfully applied to our souls, and to give us the strength to keep on pressing on and laying hold of his upward call as his grace continues to make all things new. How we thank you, O Lord, for how Jesus can take our stupid and through his wondrous providence save Christmas. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.